The Australian Bible Church, July the 5th, 2009. Continuation of the original thrust and base of the Presbyterian Church of Australia on changeless biblical lines. Stephen. Today we're looking at the martyr, Stephen. Centrifugal from himself, that means rushing away from himself, centered in Christ. In last Sunday's sermon concerning the testimony of Stephen, found in the book of Acts chapters 6 and 7, we left him with one thing in view. We found he had done great signs and wonders. Even in the category of signs and wonders, great was used as well. How great a wonder then is a great wonder? The book of Acts in chapter 2 tells us that towards the end of the age, which might be called the church age, New Testament church age, there will be signs and wonders. Those signs, astronomical and other, will be vast. But Stephen, in his day, in the early part of the church testimony, did great wonders and signs. In other words, following the death of Christ, this man Stephen was given a special mission, commission, and power. He wasn't, as far as I know, even an elder. He was a deacon, someone who was supposed to look after the poor, arrange for the distribution of mercies, keep the peace, generally oil the engine. Not some high level did he have, a relatively simple level, but God gave him this extraordinary power. And not only that, he was good at argument. He would go and he would convince them from the Bible that Jesus was the Christ. I said convince them? No doubt he convinced some, but in the main, they would not listen. Their ears and their hearts were elsewhere. The mob had murdered the Son of God, and they weren't too keen to listen to any of the messengers coming after that. So his treatment was miserable. He had been like an outpouring of grace. Power in his speech, power in his conviction, faith in his ways, full of the Spirit, a man of God. He was like gushing waters overflowing and spilling down on some vast waterfall. In other words, he was not a modern pseudo-Christian. Someone who says, oh, I don't like people to show me that it's true. Keep me away from argument. Don't try and prove anything to me. If I become a Christian, it'll be because I feel like it. There's some emotion in my midst, something will appeal to me. And I say, I'll be a Christian. Tomorrow, well, I might feel like something else. I'll get married today and divorce tomorrow. Spiritually, this is the present trend. But Paul says he was engaged in casting down the imaginations and bringing every thought into obedience to Christ. Paul was not prepared to acknowledge any other way of the truth but this. Paul said that man is a wrestler holding down the truth because of the darkness and the wickedness in him. God is not some sort of philosophical Mars Hill Athenian debating society. Some people seem to imagine that when it comes to God, 2 + 2 = 3, 4, or 5 1/4. You can say anything. You can say it in poetry, but never say one thing. It is true. That they will not tolerate now any more than they did then. Whilst many are different from this now as then, that's the trend. He was prepared to argue. If you look at Acts 13:17, or 17:2 and 17, or 18:4, you will find Paul reasoning in the synagogues, arguing with them, showing them that it was so. He wasn't popular for that reason, but Christianity wasn't founded on flimsy fantasy, but absolute observable fact and demonstrable logical reality. At Adelaide University, we're presenting exactly such a thing as this. And there's one thing that was certain. They couldn't stand it. They couldn't abide it. They rushed out. They had to do something else. A man came, some sort of atheist, it appears, and he was arguing and arguing. He could get nowhere. Everything he said was overturned. So what does he do? He goes outside. He doesn't come to the place of argument. He doesn't come to the place of contest. He doesn't come to the football field, to the tennis court, or whatever you want to call it. What does he do? He goes elsewhere. He goes out burbling away somewhere else. Beaten, he moves. He goes to his private tennis court instead of coming to the public tournament. This is the way of it. It's treated as a game. They will not face the realities. And so with Stephen, what made it terrible was that not only did Stephen never have an argument overturned, he had works of God to go with it. This was intolerable. If there's one thing that people cannot stand when they're sick in sin, it is to find a combination of power and truth that they cannot resist. Their conscience is stricken. Their heart is polluted. It's like cancer. It hurts. The truth hurts. And so I'm reminded of New Zealand, a similar situation. In the South Island, I had a bath with there, and the bodily resurrection of Christ came up. Somebody in Dunedin was saying that the dust of Christ's body was somewhere in Palestine, speaking with that irrational frenzy of unknowledgeable ignorance which has taken so many theological colleges into something rather worse than mere secularism. The bodily resurrection was not to be required for the faith. This man had said so. So the assembly came up. And we'll come back to that. The same thing was observed in Melbourne. That sneaked in theological traitors, denying whole books of the Bible. There was a solid, impermeable truth, and I had to defend it. The alone one of all the theological students who prepared to do so before, naturally enough, I was cast out with slander. This is a spirit. And that spirit is observable throughout the Bible and elsewhere. In New Zealand, they prepared a resurrection statement. It says, you can believe the resurrection, or you can believe it was just poetry. You can believe it any way you like. We'll call it the resurrection. I had to confront this in assembly as an assembly member. They wouldn't listen. It was as though furious tropical winds had made them almost insane. Threats were made. Presbytery will deal with you, said the stated clerk of the assembly. Threats were made. Later on in the parish, people left. They refused to give any longer. They were going to starve me out, cut out any means of support. But in that assembly, God had one man who denounced their resurrection statement. And that will remain true forever. They have been exposed with argument. They had no answer but to cast out. There's a certain sulfurous feeling about these frenzies of wickedness which use force instead of either faith or truth. There's an intensity which seems to bring accusation, slander, and evasion with fury. It's like a smell. It's like a flame test in chemistry to show what's there. It's like a line in an astral spectrum. You come to recognize it, and it was this same spirit. And I'm trying to show you this is not old hat history. This is something right through the church age, right from the first. This intolerable passion to extinguish the testimony of truth, or to do the same, to make it a subjective thing of poetic nothingness. It is part of the pollution which is ruining mankind at this time. So Stephen, doing these wonders, presented Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the prophecies. It was even at the date that Daniel had predicted. And he did this and was met by those set alight by hell. You think that this language is strong? Have a look then at James 3, 5 to 6. The tongue can be something set alight from hell. Have a look at 2 Corinthians 11. Here we are told that these men, representing another Jesus, they made him up. They used his name, his badge, his works, his honor, his testimony to build something else. Another gospel, another spirit. Another Jesus. Why do they use his name? Because they have nothing to offer. So they take a name which has everything to offer and give it new contents. Not like some of these groceries where they have a 1 pound pack for $3 and then a 3/4 of a pound pack for $3. This even had different stuff inside the package, just the same label. And it's this which is the same sort of thing which has come to Orissa in India, where there had been this enormous assault on Christian churches and Christians. Based on what? Apparently some man who was a strong anti-Christian was assassinated. It was assumed, it seems, that it must have been a Christian who did it. Therefore, on this hypothetical note, they sought a physical revenge. Blood was shed because imaginations had thought of things. People who would revenge themselves for their own ideas thought the Christians would do likewise. Imagine, by hypothesis, selecting what someone has done and then killing. And so we've been asked to pray for this Orissa in India, and in particular for a Christian orphanage where the no doubt increasing numbers of orphans are looked after. It's time to realize there is no innocuous religion. We're all familiar with the Islamic terrorists. We all know about Al-Qaeda. We all know about their decision to blow up buses of school children. Oh, we all know that they've got such marvelous ideas that you'll go to heaven if you kill nastily people on earth. Oh, we all know that this is a wonderful new religion, a force. It's there in the Quran. It's there continually. Continue fighting till there's no God acknowledged but Allah. Such a God doesn't exist, of course. You're not given liberty to interfere with God's creation and ask to be given blessing for it. Do you go to a millionaire's house and blow up his swimming pool and come cap in hand and ask for a donation? These are people. And there is nothing given for this sort of thing. There are three options. Some people listen and reject. Some won't even listen. But the other one is what a person, a being called God, has said. One God, he doesn't dither around. He doesn't say, I wonder what my opinion will be today. I wonder what I'll think tomorrow. He invented time. Time forces you to wait. God is forced by nothing. God isn't limited by time. I'm not limited by the words in my books. I'm outside the books. I make them. God's outside his creation. He made it. God doesn't have to wait. God knows forever what is the truth. And he has says, this is it. It's as though Einstein saying equals mc squared. People come around and say, let's make it mc cubed. No, to the power 4. To the power 15. What in the world are you talking about? There are reasons. Whether or not Einstein is perfectly correct is not the point. The point is there are precisions in the actual mathematics in terms of which this universe is run, which are not alterable by any sort of specious talk. They're there. God's there. God made them. That's why this is a mathematical universe. And when God gives one opinion from one God, one truth, one way, one gospel, one Christ, one atonement for sin, one resurrection, for one body, so that there shall be one way that all may go. Do you imagine he has 10 highways when he needs one? This one Christ, who alone is testified in history and truth, there is an option. Reject this and have nothing. Or take it. And humbling yourself, find your sins forgiven, the light of Christ in your life, his directions, so long as you surrender to him, for whatever you need. This is the way. God is not a real estate agent. He made the earth. This is not so ridiculous case when you say, this race came to a place first, so they own it. God owns it because he made it. And he appoints people like Israel, where they've been appointed. And the people who try to push Israel out will be disappointed. And they're currently finding it extremely expensive to mess around. God has his ways. We don't seek any harm to anybody, but we do point out that the whole idea of using force, let alone against God and his word and his witness, is ridiculous. You cannot inspire faith by gelignite. It is ridiculous. In Galatians, let's look at Galatians, chapter 1. Have a look, if you would, at Galatians. After Romans, turn to Corinthians, and you come to Galatians and chapter 1. This mercy of God is not something you can dictate to. It is something he gives. Does somebody offer to get you out of trouble and give you a check for $1,000 and you say, I don't want your stupid check, give me cash? I wouldn't think so. When God offers mercy, you take it as it comes. Now look what Paul has to say in Galatians 1:6. I marvel that you're turning away so soon, who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But if even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached you, let him be accursed. Notice, not naughty, not no-no, not I'm afraid, sir, you've made a mistake. If somebody presumes to use the precious name of Jesus Christ in terms of some other gospel, some thief, taking the name and works of Christ from where they belong and using that name for his own wares, accursed. You are interfering with the way God removes the curse of sin from man. You dare to pollute the chemical, as it were. You dare to make a different blood and to put it under his name. You dare to have another gospel. Let him be accursed. You are a public menace and enemy, so to act. Paul goes on in verse 9. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Am I coming to men and saying, yeah, what do you want? Yeah, I'll tell God. Hey, God, the men say that what they want is this, right? Can you make it over that way? Thanks. Or do I persuade men? Hey, men, God has told me this is the way. You better follow. Which do you think I'm doing, says Paul? Persuading God for you or persuading you for men? Or persuading you from God? Which do you think I am doing? World leaders like the United Nations make up morals, put them into the air of authority, and try and bind them. So repression against the gospel and those who follow it, as in Iran, as in Saudi Arabia, we are not permitted to do this and that and the other, even if you're a military force delivering it. All these ridiculous, persecutory presumptions continue against the word and will of God. Even in Egypt, we hear of accounts. So the churches are very difficult to be authorized to be built. Many in the West shut their eyes to this almost universal persecution, one way or the other, which is coming to Christians as it came to Christ. And it will intensify. That's what Revelation makes clear. But if people want to sleep, if they want to ignore it, if they want to say, well, that's other countries, I don't care, we're in for a sharp awakening. So Stephen argued cogently and irresistibly from the Bible that Jesus was, as he is, the Christ, the Messiah, the firm and final divine answer to sin, with no advance, no incumbation of other things. When this was done, there were strenuous objections. They wanted to sidetrack the religion from its singular center. They made false accusations against Stephen. They made it appear that he'd been saying Jesus would destroy the temple, that he'd been blaspheming the name of God. Now, as a matter of fact, Jesus replaced the temple. You can say that when a kid is taken from primary school into secondary school, you are destroying the primary school. I was there for years. How ridiculous. The primary school of the Old Testament introduction to animal sacrifices was always intended to be replaced, you read it clearly enough in Isaiah 53, to be replaced by God becoming man, that man might be delivered through man, that he might become godly. This always was the program. The secondary school was always set up prophetically apparent. This was not to blaspheme God. To blaspheme God was to refuse to go to the secondary school when the time comes. It was to refuse to leave animal sacrifices. And what did they do? Because they refused to leave the animal sacrificial concept. Because they would not advance to what it was all about, a symbol of the coming Christ. That therefore they lost their temple. Give them a generation and there isn't that temple. It's been wiped out. Cling to childhood fantasy, refuse to grow into a man, and you become a fickle, feckless fop. And they weren't the only ones. Rome had a hand in it. And the sects are much the same, as is Islam, as is Romanism. You can see all this in the details given in the sheets, in the Shadow of a Mighty Rock, at various places, and more marvels. On the web, it's all there. These things continue as different people try and chain Jesus Christ, whether to a piece of bread or to a non-God, non-sacrificial teacher. People are trying to change, to murder the memory of Jesus Christ. And then the others are making synthetic arrangements to bring it all together to make one world religion, an explosive mixture of opposites, bringing things which contradict each other into a harmony. And what's that? The musician is the United Nations or whatever other world body is going to take over religion and dictate. People are told by the Bible to exclude certain people who teach falsely, but they say, no, we will include them. They're told to separate. No, they smile and invite them. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Well, there's a reason. It has a long name. It's called rebelliousness. With this salt on Stephen, it was the same thing. Well, they separated from Stephen, all right, at any rate. They separated his body from his spirit by murder. That was real separation, wasn't it? That's not the type we suggest. We suggest that you separate yourself from those playing cricket if you want to play football. That you separate yourself from those who make another Christ, another set of morals, including homosexuality, and all sorts of religious ideas being tolerated together, and go where Christ is honored if you want to use the name of Christ and not use some spewed-on version which is created synthetically. So there came action. Having made their attacks on his reputation, that's the standard way of dealing with people. First, slander them, then kill them in some other way. They seized Stephen. They tried to make these false accusations. And then eventually there was a wanton rush to kill, to kill. For that, they gave him a chance to argue. They had set up false witnesses. They'd induced false witnesses by money, as with Judas, or by some other way. Be careful that you are not induced to be a false witness. Be careful that you are not induced to have another Jesus and another gospel, little by little, putting up with this and then that. That's the way of it. But these witnesses, having fulfilled their task, and having got nowhere, there was only one thing left to do. It tells us that they secretly induced false witnesses to get ready. That reminds me of the Presbyterian Church of Australia. In the mid-30s, they got false witness in to the teaching in the seminary. The Bible was attacked. People's faith was attacked at the ministerial level, who could then pass it on to the people. This was a stealing of the church. It was the same with the Pharisees, who'd invented their own ideas and presented them as Jesus said, you make void the word of God by your traditions. But lying is not enough. You must take action. And so the familiar formula: arrest, false charges, false witnesses, temper flaming into fury, condemnation without ascertainment of the evidence. Christ had been charged in the same way. Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered us was pretty much a charge brought against him. And it all came to one thing: the one God has sent one Savior in the person of one man to perform one task, to redeem all those who will receive him out of one race by his own method, so that those one might become his, and one too by grace might work, for the night is coming when no one can work. The evidence is quite simple. They weren't able to overturn what B. Stephen said. Christ factually did come. He did speak the words which no one else has ever spoken. He did do the works which no one else has been able to do. He did fulfill the prophecy. It did happen at the date that Daniel had indicated. He was raised from the dead, and they had no answer but murder. You don't need to murder if you have the answer. But they would murder even whilst proclaiming themselves moral. Christ had been stopped, or so it seemed. Now the church must be stopped. Stephen must be stopped. No one must be allowed to speak the truth, let alone when it's done in the power of God. Next Sunday, we hope to present Stephen's classic speech, which he made before they seized him to kill. It reminds you, all these things have an outcome. What you decide to do about Jesus has an outcome. The way you relate to the gospel has an outcome. The way you look at the question of obedience has an outcome. The way you look at Christ, whether he's your Lord or not, it has an outcome. Whether you take it that you won't worry about this and that commandment, it has an outcome. If you play with fire, you will be burnt. If you sit in front of it where you should be, you will be warmed. Burnt or warmed, it is a simple option. It leads you to realize that it's most unwise to trust in yourself, or your church, or your minister, or anyone other than God. Your own mind can deceive you. Your minister may be led astray. It might even be a good minister on one occasion led astray. You can afford to trust nobody but God. You can work with people. You can let them serve you. You can be thankful for their help. But your trust must be in God only. That way you will never be let down. You'll never be minus. You'll always be plus. Be filled with the Spirit. Work, I repeat, for the night is coming, as Jesus said, in which no man can work. Are these things so? Said the priestly judge to Stephen. Are these things so? We ourselves, each one, are these things so? Are we going to work with Christ? Or are we going to get the express train on the highway to hell? Stephen's speech is a classic. Acts 7 contains it. A classic of confrontation, information, and disputation. Remember that God without glow is like the sun without heat. Walk in the Spirit. And remember, God, Acts 5, gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. From being little children, we know the meaning of obeying. And look what happened to obedient Stephen. As he delivered the speech, which we hope to tell of next Sunday, we read this in Acts 6:15. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face. The other day I was watching a tennis match, and one of the tennis players kept making the ugliest face perhaps I've ever seen. It was supposed to be some sort of a roar, but it was so twisted and ugly. Look at a person's face. See what the face is saying. So they all in the council looked steadfastly at him, and they saw his face. They saw his face. What does your face look like? Does your face show features illuminated by the light of Christ? Does it look like the face of someone filled with the Spirit? Is it the face of one at peace with God? They looked, sat in the council, looked steadfast at him. They saw his face. Yes? What did they see? It was as the face of an angel. And that's before murder. That's when he knows that murder is just around the corner. They saw his face. Remember this, they saw his face as the face of an angel. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the transforming power of your Holy Spirit, that all these horrible pathological things are warnings about bushfires. Don't get involved. They are dangerous. We thank thee that the peace of Christ, which passes understanding, is freely available to faith, since Christ has done all the works and has, as the Scripture says, obtained eternal redemption, which, as it also says, is freely available, being justified freely through faith. We thank thee, Father, as Paul has it in Romans. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, O Lord, we beseech thee, let our sins be forgiven. Let the favour of thy face shine with its beneficial countenance upon us, that we, as thy sheep, might not wander, let alone wickedly gallop off here and there, walk by faith through grace in the paths of righteousness. We ask it in Jesus' name.